Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 28th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 to 24. In today's text, the word of the Lord sends Elijah to a widow at Zarephath. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Pastor Wolfmuller serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Great to be here. Wonderful.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context that we need to know to look at this section of 1 Kings 17.
Yeah, we're in the Elijah cycle. I think that's what the Bible scholars call it. And it's a really interesting thing because we are... we're about 60 years into the divided kingdom. So Solomon dies. So David united north and south. All the 12 tribes were united under the reign of David. Probably 8 years it took David to get that together. And that continued for 32 years. It continued through Solomon's reign. He built a temple. It's kind of the peak and high point of this great nation, Israel. But then at Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam's up there in the north, and he, you'll remember, builds the altar there at Dan's, the temples at Dan and Bethel. He's encouraging people to worship there, not to go down to Jerusalem. And this is going to be this divided state of the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, from the dates are 931 till the north is destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. So about 210 years or so, 200-something years, that we have this divided kingdom. And then Judah will continue on, I mean, all the way through till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD with the 70 years deportation in Babylon and stuff like that. So a lot of that's going to happen. But we're in this time of the divided kingdom. So this is a big Bible student thing just to keep in mind, is that in the south, there's only one dynasty. It's King David all the way through. I mean, it starts with David and it goes even, I mean, it's just all descendants of David. Sometimes it's like a brother and then but it's all David's family. In the north, there's dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. And we're already now, by the time we get to Ahab, he's the seventh king and the it's the fourth dynasty already. So 60 years in, seven kings, four dynasties, there's this churn in the northern kingdom. There's this chaos in the northern kingdom. And so we get to now Ahab, son of Omri, which is going to be one of the strongest dynasties in the north. And he is going to, in some ways, be the fullness of the rebellion of the northern kingdom against the Lord, because he goes and marries Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, as pagan as it can get. And this marriage is not just like, oh, hey, here's this union of the northern kingdom with this pagan king. It's a religious move too, so that Ahab is going to start building temples to Baal right there in Samaria. He's going to let Jezebel kind of lead this anti-God religious Baalistic revival. And so the Lord raises up the prophet first, Elijah, and then after him will follow Elisha. And the attention of the books moves from the kings to the prophets. And Elijah and Elisha are going to stand against this paganization of the northern kingdom. And that's where we are. So with chapter 17, we start this Elijah cycle, if you will, where the attention of the prophet is going to be on the prophet who's writing the book, is going to be on the prophet who is here speaking and working against Ahab and Jezebel and their attempts to draw the people's hearts away from the Lord and to Baal.
Talk a little bit more about that movement of who the main character is in this text. I know, again, you can start and stop the text wherever you want. It's arbitrary to a degree. But just as the way that our particular text works out, we don't hear anything about Ahab or any king in this text. It's all about Elijah. And as you said, he really dominates this coming section of the reign of Ahab and even beyond. And then, of course, Elisha does the same thing when he comes on the scene. Talk about just that, what that indicates to us by this shift from, we've been talking about king after king after king, and then, oh, here's a prophet, and we need to pay really close attention to him.
Yeah. Well, it's because the kings are, in some ways, the kings are now past their usefulness to God. They have made themselves, especially in the north, they've made themselves the enemies of God. So we know that there's been prophets all along. I mean, even like during the time of King David, we hear about Nathan the prophet, and it was Samuel the prophet who raised up both Saul and David. So there's been prophets all along. But with the political collapse that's happening, especially in the north, it seems like Ahab was probably politically very wily and strong, but he's not only not supporting the worship of the true God, but he's actively recruiting the people to this pagan worship of Baal, so that now the Lord has to do something else. And so the prophets are going to be, in fact, it's probably in this case that the prophets have their huge reputation of being those who stand by themselves and preach against the power structure that is there, because while Ahab should have been worshiping the true God and encouraging the people to do the same, he's doing the exact opposite. Now, there is, though, so Ahab, though, is in the text in this particular way, because I never noticed this before, Pastor Apple, but when I was getting ready for this conversation, that Elijah is going to leave Israel and he's going to go to Zarephath, which is where Jezebel is from.
Yeah.
So Jezebel came from Zarephath and Sidon. It's right in the, they're like twin cities. They're like right next to each other. So, and this is where Jezebel's father was king. So when Elijah leaves Israel, he goes to the kingdom of Ethbaal, Jezebel's father. And I think the whole thing is a repudiation of this Baalism that's trying to be imported into Israel, because Baal was the storm god, after all, the god of power and fertility. And now they're in the midst of a famine. And so the widow in Zarephath has nothing. Baal's not helping her, but Elijah will help her. And the true Lord will provide for the people who the false god can't provide for. And so I do think, even though Ahab and Jezebel aren't mentioned in the text, it's specifically the ideology of Jezebel that's being repudiated by the Lord sending Elijah over there to Zarephath and letting him perform these miracles that Baal can't do.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's definitely in there, in the direction that the Lord now sends Elijah. So after Elijah showed up, preached his first sermon, that there was going to be a long drought until he spoke the word. Now the Lord had sent him to the brook Kerith, where he was nourished for a time by the ravens that brought him food by that brook. But the brook has dried up in verse 7 because there is still no rain in the land. And now the Lord is going to send Elijah elsewhere to care for him. And as you said, to show forth that he is the one true God, even in the land of Sidon. So we pick up the text at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And that takes us to verse 16 of the text. We will pause there. So the word of the Lord directs Elijah to this widow in Zarephath, there in Sidon, as the text specifies. I do think you're right that this is a repudiation of Ahab and Jezebel. And just thinking about at least one of the places that this text shows up in the New Testament, also a judgment against Israel, I think. I mean, that's the way Jesus talks about it when he brings it up in one of his sermons.
Yeah, that's right. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus mentions this. And so I think, by the way, just on this little verse 8 where it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, it's nice to think, well, what did that look like?
Sure.
And I would guess that for our listener, this is how I normally would think about it too, is like Elijah's kind of sitting there, maybe he's studying or who knows, and then he just hears a voice or something like that. Maybe he hears a voice audibly outside of himself. Probably we think of it like he hears some sort of internal voice, like this, here's God speaking to me on the inside. I think when we hear those words, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, we should just think of Jesus walking up to him, because Jesus is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word. So that Jesus, Jesus came to Elijah and told him what to do. I think the more concrete we can think of that in our imagination, the better. Now, we don't know if that's exactly how it was, but the more we can put the Lord Jesus into all of these texts, the better, according to his own words about it. So in John, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says, no one at any time has seen God, but the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him. So, great, this is it. When the word of the Lord comes there, who is that? That's Jesus. So this is really great. And then Jesus mentions that. You almost, when you get to Luke chapter 4, you can almost hear Jesus remembering, you know, back at how it was with Elijah. Yeah. And he talks about how there's lots of widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, and the Lord didn't send him to them, but rather send him to the widow at Zarephath. And so this is also understood as a judgment against Israel, that I don't know if they've made themselves unworthy of the Lord's help, but they're not looking to the Lord for help. They're looking to Baal. This is the whole problem. I mean, this is why this 3.5-year famine is occurring, is because they're instead of looking to the true God for help in time of need, which is what it means to worship God, they're looking to the false God. And so the Lord says, okay, let Baal help you. I'll hold back the rain. Baal can bring you rain. I'll hold back the things that you need for this life. Baal can bring it to you. If that's what you want, I'll hand you over to your desires here, which are disastrous. So it is a judgment. When the Lord sends the prophet away, it is a judgment on Israel and on their prayers, which are idolatrous. They're praying to the wrong spot.
I mean, later, Amos will preach that there's a famine of the word of the Lord in the same northern kingdom. Amos will preach about that kind of famine. And by sending Elijah out of Israel, the Lord includes that famine with the drought and the famine that's already happening in the physical sense as well. And just, I'm reminded, I don't know it exactly, but from Martin Luther, talks about the gospel as a passing rain shower. That when people are thankless, the Lord says, okay, if you don't want to hear my word, then I will send it elsewhere. If you don't want to be blessed by my word, then I will bless other people. And that's precisely what happens here.
Yep. Although amazing I've been thinking about how to preach this for a couple of years now, that there is an astonishment that the Lord is giving so much attention to the north already.
Sure.
Like if I was just thinking about how it should have gone, you have the kingdoms united under Solomon, and then they divide in north, south. And the Lord, if you were saying to the Lord, well, who are your people? He'd say, well, here, Jerusalem, Judah, this is my people. The north, they've abandoned me. They're not my people anymore. But the Lord constantly is calling them his people. He sends them Elijah and Elisha. And most of the prophetic activity that we read about in the scriptures is in the north. In fact, the Lord will take like Amos, who's there close to Jerusalem, and he sends them up north. I think the same thing is true with Micah and all these other prophets, if I remember, I mean, it would be interesting to have the chart to compare, but how many of the prophets were preaching in the north, not in the south? They were preaching in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. And so the Lord is not, even the fact that he sends Elijah away from Israel to Zarephath, that is judgment. But it's judgment that shows where the Lord's heart is in the whole thing, yeah. That he wants Israel to repent and return to him because he's not done with them yet. And he's still working their repentance, and he's working for their salvation, and he's considering them his people long, long, long after it seems like that would have been over.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you think about both Omri and Ahab in the previous text did what was, I mean, like they were the worst yet, the text says. And Ahab considered it a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and added a sin to sin, as you described already. You know, you're thinking, well, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to wipe him out like he was ready to wipe out Israel in the days of Moses. What does the Lord do instead of that? He actually sends prophet number two on the list of most important prophets in the Old Testament. I think Elijah's number two after Moses. Maybe you could disagree with me on that. But of all the things the Lord could have done, consider just how gracious that is that he sends Elijah at all and gives him any words to say to these people at all. That shows his grace and mercy and his heart for these who are his people, as you said.
It's amazing.
It really is. So, okay, so this is the man. The word of the Lord has come to Elijah. Jesus has come to Elijah and says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And we've talked about the geography and why that's significant in this case. He says, dwell there. And then the Lord says, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. We talked a little bit about this in the previous text, that it's a bit strange that it was ravens, the birds of who are scavengers, that would be the ones to feed Elijah near the brook Cherith. For the Lord to send Elijah to a widow, one who's destitute, without means of really supporting herself very much, that's probably a little strange too.
Yeah, the Lord, I mean, these prophets are strange. So whenever you start getting whenever you're in the wake of the prophet, whenever you're hanging around with the prophet, things get very strange. And that's true for Elijah and all the prophets. I mean, imagine being like with Isaiah or Ezekiel and you're just hanging around and you're like, you know, what are we going to eat for lunch? I mean, it's meals with prophets are always a precarious arrangement. You never know what you're going to get. But
what are you doing for lunch today, Pastor Wolf Mueller?
who knows? That's it. Who knows? But the Lord is providing. It's an amazing thing that the Lord is providing. He's providing for the prophet through the widow. But even more, he's providing for the widow through the prophet. So there's some of this, like woman comes from man, but man comes from woman kind of thing. It's that the Lord is, I mean, he's going to use Elijah to make sure that the flour and the oil don't run out. So it's a miracle that's being performed by the prophet in this office, confirming the Lord's word. But it's through the widow. There's a kind of means of graceness to this whole deal. Because the Lord could have just given Elijah a miracle canister of wheat and oil himself. But no, he gives through Elijah that miracle to this widow. So you look at this arrangement, the widow and her son. This widow seems like she's kind of, I don't know if it's just utter despair or really sassy.
You would love to hear her tone of voice when she says, I'm gathering some sticks and then we're going to eat it and die.
That's right. I've got these twigs here and I'm going to go home and I'm going to cook this little pancake and then we're going to die. I mean, if she's angry about it or resolved to the fact or if there's something, but what's happened here, her despair in life is also a despair in Baal. This is the point. Mm. We thought, you know, here we're supposed to have this storm god who takes care of us, but he can't even make it rain. And this is just the beginning of the famine, and a lot of good that is. So she is certainly at the first part of repentance, despair in ourselves, a despair in our own false gods, despair in our idols, and so that's at least evident. And I've got a few little sticks here for me and my son, and we're gonna eat this pancake and die. And then Elijah says, well, okay, let me just eat the first pancake. and gives her this crazy promise, is that your little bag of wheat and your little jar of oil is never going to run out as long as I'm hanging around. And she believes that word. She believes that promise. I mean, maybe there wasn't much to lose. It's like, well, I can die with or without half a pancake. But there is something amazing about her trusting that promise. And salvation now comes to her house today. Not only that she has food to eat, but also that she trusts the word of the Lord's prophet. And that God can provide, no matter what the circumstances, the Lord can provide for our life and for our life eternal. And so she trusts this, and how beautiful that now salvation comes to the house. Now there's going to be an even more difficult trial, which is going to happen, the second half of the text, which we can talk about. But at least at this very beginning thing, Elijah now finds a place where the Lord is providing for him through the widow and providing for the widow through him.
So it's interesting. You bring up, you know, her despair toward Baal. She realizes Baal has failed. She's the one that actually first speaks the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord within this text. It's in verse 12 where she responds to Elijah like this: as the Lord, and she calls him your God, but as the Lord your God lives. She actually takes the name of the Lord on her lips. And I know that, like, we learn of this woman's faith by the way that she acts, what she does here in response to the word of the Lord that's given to her. But maybe, like, just with that thought of, she has realized her God, Baal, can't do anything for her. And now she hears or has heard of another God, and she's like, maybe this God can do something. I mean, talk about that, I guess, the way that the Lord would bring us out of idolatry toward trust in him that I think you see in this text from this widow.
I think so too. That's a great point. This is going to be, by the way, the same region that the Syrophoenician comes from.
We're going to talk about her, I'm sure.
And comes to visit Jesus. Well, Jesus goes to visit her, and she has a demon, and she's crying out. So there's a great parallel there, because this is that same idea that these foreign people have heard of the Lord. His reputation has gone before him. It's a good reminder for us when we're reading the Bible, keep an eye out for when you see the word Lord, if you're just capital L, lowercase, ord, or all caps, Lord, that's the indication that it's actually not the Hebrew word Adonai, the word Lord, but the divine name, Yahweh, the name that the Lord gave to Moses when he sent him to rescue the people from Egypt. I am who I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the Lord's personal name, and this lady knows it, this widow. So she's heard of Baal, obviously, and she's heard of Yahweh, and now here comes the Yahweh prophet, and she trusts him. This is, I mean, it's always the Lord against the idols, the Lord against the false gods, the Lord against the devil. And the world, and our own sinful flesh. God is always against these great enemies of ours, and so it is here too. So to put to death the flesh or the idolatrous trust in the false god, and to trust in the Lord, that's really important. Now, it's also maybe good to note that Baal is not really a respecter of widows. Baal is a widow maker. I mean, Baal is a god of violence and power, and the strong survive, the weaker. I mean, Baal would love our science classes about evolution. You know, it's all about, I mean, Baal would, Charles Darwin and Baal, the survival of the fittest. And so here's this little widow. Well, you can't do it. You're done. Eat your toast and die. That's it. You know, that's, I mean, there's no comfort or hope in Baal. So that the Lord, who is the God of the widows and the fatherless, I mean, that is anti-Baal. Or maybe Baal is anti that goodness of God. So he looks at this weak little widow and her twigs for her, you know, for, and her son, and yeah. But the Lord does not treat us that way. He looks and he sees us in our weakness and distress and trouble, and he He loves us. He has compassion on us. He comes to us to care for us.
Yeah, and that's absolutely what he does here in this text as he sends Elijah the prophet to the widow in Zarephath. He cares for her there through this little bit of flour and oil that do not run out during the entire famine. We're going to keep looking at this text and the rest of 1 Kings 17 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Wolfmuller this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 28th. We're studying 1 Kings 17, verses 8 to 24 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Pastor Wolfmuller, prior to the break, as we were talking about the widow at Zarephath, whom the Lord cares for through the prophet Elijah, you mentioned an account in the New Testament that I do think is very important for us to look at in connection to this one. The Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, she's called different things by different evangelists, who comes to Jesus when he is in her territory with the demon-possessed daughter. Talk to us a little about the intersection of those, that text with this one.
So here's this very, very, very foreign woman who has a daughter who's demonized. Amazing. And she comes to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, there's kind of three waves of Jesus trying to push her away. The first is the silent treatment. She pushes through. She doesn't stop begging him. But she, remember how she acknowledges, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So she knows of Jesus. She knows of David. She knows of the Lord. So she pushes through that silent treatment. So then Jesus, the disciples actually come and say to Jesus, could you send this lady away? This is annoying. And Jesus says, I did not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she still persists. In fact, they go into a house and she follows them into the house and falls at his feet. Lord, have mercy. And then here, Jesus finally addresses her with the last kind of, all right, look, we're done here, and says, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. And you think at that point, this lady's like, I'm done with this guy. You know, a lot of good that is. I woke up with all this hopefulness for my daughter this morning, but obviously he doesn't want to help me. She does not do that. She just holds on. She receives the word that Jesus spoke. Luther loves to preach about this, and he says, she grabbed on to the hidden yes behind the no. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus, I think his countenance at that point, it's like the end of Willy Wonka, where all of a sudden he's totally different.
That's right.
I mean, just this, like from this hard turning away from her, no, to all of a sudden this almost gushing affection, which Jesus was after the whole time. Woman, how great is your faith? Your daughter is healed. And there's two times when Jesus commends people's faith. Mostly he's frustrated, oh, you of little faith, right, yeah, with the disciples. There's two times he says, this is, faith is great. Both times, it's to foreigners. It's to the Syrophoenician woman and to the centurion.
Right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Both times, it's the foreigners who come to Jesus interceding on behalf of someone else, which is also amazing. And so Jesus rescues this woman's daughter from the demons. And then you realize, because this is about as far as Jesus ever went from Jerusalem. I mean, he stuck pretty close to the Galilee region and Jerusalem. He was just in the orbit of those two places. This is a strange track he takes way up there on the coast north of Tyre. And then you start to realize when they're like that happens and they leave and they go back. You're like, aha. Jesus went over there for this woman. And normally people are coming to Jesus for miracles, but I think that Jesus was going to her. And that's the same thing that happens with this widow, that the Lord sends Elijah for whatever reason, who knows, to this widow and her son. I'm interested in talking to the son, well, the widow too, in the resurrection, and seeing what happens, because I think they fall out of history, like out of the biblical history. But I wonder what the legacy of this Elijah visit is in the history of this region, because the Lord seems to have a particular purpose in this widow and in her son and preserving their lives. And he does it through Elijah. Now, the point for us and for the scriptures is that he's repudiating Jezebelism here.
Yeah.
But I think the Lord's also weaving all these things together. And so I wonder what else was happening. I wonder who this guy's dad was, and I wonder who his kids were, and I wonder what the Lord was managing through all these things. But that's for us to find out in the resurrection.
That's right. But to that, what is the legacy of this text? I've said this before in Bible classes. I think that the legacy of this text is precisely what happens in Matthew 15 and the parallel accounts in the Gospels. I mean, I suppose I can't prove this, but I think that woman that meets Jesus there in the Gospels, I think she knows about the widow of Zarephath. I think that this has been handed down in that area. And that she knows, because like she calls him son of David. She knows the promise given to David. Even the thing about like the crumbs and the relationship to bread, and that Jesus says her answer is let the children eat and then the dogs get the crumbs. That's what happens here. Elijah gets the first pancake and then she and her son eat. I can't prove that, I suppose, but I think the legacy of this text is what happens in the Gospels. I think she knows this story.
It's great.
I could be wrong, but
no, it's great. We don't know for sure, but it's 100% right. I mean, these are not accidental words. Every word is here from the Holy Spirit. So it's great for us to think this way about it.
All right. So the Lord has provided for his prophet and for the widow and her son so far in Sidon, there in Zarephath, repudiating the religion of Baal and of Jezebel, which is Ahab, has imported into the land of Israel. Elijah's going to stick around there for quite some time during the time of this drought, and more happens in this widow's household. So we pick up the text now at verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come to him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That is the end of our text for today in 1 Kings 17.
Amazing.
Is this the first time this happens in the Bible? I was thinking about this morning, mm-hmm. and I don't. This is the first person that has died that comes back to life, right? I can't think of somebody before this.
Nope. Yep. So we have, and this is interesting because there's not many resurrections, right, you know, in the Bible. So we have one from Elijah, and then two from Elisha. And then I think that there's three resurrection miracles that Jesus performs. I should know that and check that. And then one Peter, one Paul. And I think it's interesting that the miracles of Elijah and then the miracles of Elisha are somewhat in parallel, but they're going to be doubled. So this, if my counting is right, this is the fourth of Elijah's eight miracles. And then when you get to Elisha, there's going to be 16 miracles. And they're going to get bigger in scope. They're going to double in size. So you have Elijah, one resurrection, Elisha, two. And it shows that he's a double portion of his spirit. This is kind of what's showing up there. So we had the prophecy of the doubt, the drought, the being fed by ravens, the multiplication of the flour and oil. Those are the first three miracles. And now we get to the fourth. And they're going to kind of ramp up. Calling down fire from heaven, fifth. Rain after the drought, prophesied, seventh. Fire on the soldiers, twice. That's the seventh miracle. And then the parting of the Jordan River with his cloak. So these are going to be the eight Elijah miracles if my list is a good list. So we're kind of, but this is going to be the most, I suppose, profound one. And a further, again, to see how it's working in the story, a further repudiation of Baal, who is supposed to, you know, be this the great protector and the one and the fertility, the one providing fertility. And not only can he not even provide grain for bread and water, he can't keep this boy alive. But here Elijah, you know, lays on him and covers him and uncovers, and now he's alive again. It's marvelous.
Yeah, it really is a spectacular thing that the Lord does here, showing himself once again to be the true God. So let's talk about how the text plays out. It says the son became ill. His illness was so severe there was no breath left in him, which does mean that he died. Is there any significance to the way that his death is described? There is no breath in him, or he died. That's obvious from the rest of the text.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing. I had not thought about it, and so I'm just on the fly here thinking about it. This is the way that the Lord describes our life, like in the garden. He breathed life into Adam and Eve, so man became a living spirit, and the life is in the breath. This is how Jesus breathes his last. And we talk about death, too. You take your last breath. But I didn't think about if there's something, if the Lord is kind of wants us to put our attention on something specific here. So
yeah, I don't know either. It's just something that I pondered, because he is dead. That becomes obvious as the text moves on. That's simply the way that it is described. And it may just be that's the way that the prophet who wrote this described it. So she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Talk to us about the way the woman reacts to this.
There's always guilt. Well, you know what? There's especially regret, but always, so there's always guilt in the form of regret at death. This is just one of these kind of unavoidable human situations. And I remember one time, Timothy, I was talking to a lady. This was a hard case. This very pagan lady, very secular minded, maybe believed in God, but it didn't matter. You know, had lived her whole life according to her own whims and was dying. And I was trying to somehow activate her conscience to be able to see her own sin. It's difficult. It was just a very hard. So I was kind of knocking on different doors, and I tried the Moses Ten Commandment door, and I tried the have you ever taken something that wasn't yours route, and I was just trying how am I gonna get to this conscience? It seems so walled up against the preaching of the law. So finally I said, "Well, you're at the end of your life. Do you have regrets?" "Oh, yes." And now it all came flooding out in the way of regret. I noticed that at funerals too, because there's all this love that we're putting off. And then when someone dies, then you just got to throw away your to-do list, you know, or save it to the resurrection, I suppose. But there's always regret when there's death. And so this death of this woman's son, it activates her conscience incredibly. I mean, she says, how does she say it here? What have you done to bring my soul? Oh, yeah, here it is. Have you come to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? So she sees the death of her son as a punishment for her own sin. It's amazing. Now, what has she done? We don't know, but she knows, and she's kind of astonishingly affected in her conscience by the death of her own son. It's amazing. Now, just, I don't know, as a pastor, I don't know if they taught us this in seminary, so this is one of these bad pastor moves, but you know, because it always, people always at the death of a loved one say, man, I wish I could have, I should have done more. And people want to comfort them, and they said, no, you were a great son. You were a great wife. You were a great husband. You were a great whatever. You did everything right. But the problem is, we know that's not true. We know we didn't do everything right. We did not love our loved ones like we ought to, because we haven't loved anyone that way. And so I always say, well, you're right. You could have loved your mom more. You could have loved and served your dad more. But that's why Jesus died. And Jesus is not mad at you. And I promise you that your loved one, resting in the glory of Jesus, is also not mad at you for the neglected love, and even for all the active sins that you committed, and for all the things you did wrong. The Lord Jesus is not mad at you, and neither is the one who's with Jesus. Not, they can't wait to see you. Both of them are excited for you to get there. They don't hold anything against you, because it was all held against Jesus on the cross. So the comfort that we have in the midst of our regret is not, oh yeah, you were as good as you could have been, because you weren't. Neither was I. Hmm. I've been thinking about this a lot. So my dad died in Holy Week, and we had his funeral. It was a week and a half ago, right after Easter. And so I've been thinking about this a lot now, not just as a pastor comforting people, but as a son who's mourning. And there's great comfort in this. I know that I didn't honor my father as I should have honored him in life. But he doesn't know that, not anymore. He has the forgetfulness of the gracious forgetfulness of Jesus himself, who puts our sins away. And so this is where our comfort comes from, not in like whatever my heroic obedience, but in the death of Jesus. So I think I think is all happening here with this widow. Amazing.
Yeah, thanks be to God for the way that he actually has something for us in our regret, both the one that comes at the time of death and throughout our lives. What you said about, I think there's always a temptation to say, oh, it's okay anytime someone expresses regret to us, and we have something far better in the absolution of Jesus than it's okay. We have the Lord forgives your sins. And so Pastor Elijah doesn't make the bad pastoral move here. Talk to us about the pastoral care, and maybe prophetic care, that Elijah gives to the widow in this instance.
Well, Elijah has now from the Lord, and it must have been from the Lord's word. I mean, Elijah's not going to tempt the Lord by saying, okay, this son will be raised. Yeah. But it is something that the Lord has taken this widow and her family under her care by Elijah, and Elijah knows that this is the case. So he takes the woman is holding her son, and he takes the son, and he carries him upstairs to the loft where the boy's bed was, and he lays him on his own. Oh no, he lays him on his own bed, Elijah's bed, and then he prays, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And then he stretches himself out on the child three times, and he cries to the Lord, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Let the breath return. And the Lord hears the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child comes into him again, and he is revived. So I think that word revived is actually really nice. We normally think of it as resurrection, but right. It's a revivification. It's back to life, but he'll have to die again at some point. Like all the other people who were raised from the dead, they'll have to die again. So Jesus is the only one who's capital R resurrected, right. But out of death, never to be back into death again. All the others have to die twice. Oh man, including this guy. But at least now he's back alive again, and he brings the child back down and delivers him to the mother, and he says, "See, your son lives. And now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." So that faith comes to this house. And there's a way, this is important for our understanding of prophets and apostles, is that when the Lord puts a man directly in the office and gives him to speak his word directly, he will most often confirm that office by the gift of miracles. That's not the case when the church puts a man into the office. It's a distinction that Chemnitz makes. I think it's so helpful for us. So the Lord directly calls the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And he says, gives them the Spirit and says, "You speak my word." And so the words that they speak are the words of God. That's why we write them down. That's what the books of the Bible are, the words of the prophets and the apostles, those directly inspired by God. And to confirm that direct inspiration, the Lord will give the gift of miracles, which he does to Elijah here, and Elijah and all the other, well, most of the other prophets. There are those that the prophets and the apostles appoint to follow them. In the Old Testament, it's the sons of the prophets. In the New Testament, it's pastors, you and me. And we are not promised a direct revelation from God, but rather we're put into the office to make known those words which God has revealed to the prophets and the apostles. And so the New Testament, well, the Old Testament prophetic, the sons of the prophets, Old Testament sons of the prophets, New Testament pastors, are not given miracles, especially these sign miracles, to show that we're called, because the sign that we bear with us is that we preach the words of the prophets and the apostles. That is the sign under which we labor. And so you can tell if a pastor is a true pastor by if he preaches the words of the prophets and the apostles. But here the Lord is confirming Elijah's call through this miracle to this widow and her family and all who are observing these things there in Zarephath.
Yeah, the way that she speaks, "Now I know that you are a man of God." Prior to that, she said, "You know, what have you against me, man of God?" She used that same way of referring to Elijah twice. You know, again, you'd love to hear her tone of voice at the beginning. Is there sarcasm there? Is there, I mean, the anger that's almost certainly there. Now it has been confirmed because the word of the Lord has shown him to be true. I want to go back up to the way that Elijah begins his prayer in verse 20. As you said, I don't think Elijah is putting the Lord to the test here, as if he doesn't know what the Lord is going to do, or that the Lord hasn't revealed this to him yet. But at the same time, I do think his prayer in verse 20 is legitimate and not some kind of not like a magic formula or something like that he needs to say the right words to make this happen, which I don't think the text gives that impression at all. O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? It's pretty direct language from the prophet to God. I mean, you talk about things that you're tempted to say that probably aren't helpful at the time of death. Now, there's a number of things that people are tempted to say that seem like they may be helpful about, "Don't worry, he's in a better place." I mean, all those things that we intend well but don't help. Elijah here is pretty honest. "Lord, did you do this?" And almost, I mean, why seems to be in the background even if he doesn't voice it. But he's pretty honest with God there. And I think that's helpful.
Death is a great evil. It's the last enemy. That's how the Bible speaks of it. And I think ESV says calamity, but I would look at the King James says evil. Yeah. Just says evil. And we know that the Lord is not the cause of evil or the source of evil. That's the devil and the fallen will of man. But the Lord does use evil. So he brings evil on a city, for example. Isaiah says the Lord brings city. Or Job cries out. Remember, he says, "Should we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" So the Lord uses evil to bring about his purposes. And here, the evil of this son's death to bring about the purpose of the conversion of this family and the repudiation of the idolatry of the area. And so the Lord will use this, and he always uses this. This is what the Lord does. When the evil comes on Jacob and Joseph, and Joseph has to say, "At last, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But at what this great evil comes to happen, and it and this is the Lord could have done it otherwise. You know, we have a worldwide Bible class on your listeners, by the way, we might like the worldwide Bible class, but they don't know about it. So every Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock, we jump on Zoom and we study. We're studying currently the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. So we're working through the Luther commentary. Wolfmuller.co/Bible. There's a plug. Is that all right? Is that allowed?
That's fine. Go for it. Yeah.
So yesterday we were studying this and Luther says, look, the Lord could have just told Jacob, hey, I'm going to send Joseph down to Egypt to be the king. And Jacob would have been like, right on. It's great. But he doesn't. He instead lets Jacob mourn. I mean, I'm at every day, Jacob wakes up and looks at this tattered, bloody coat of Joseph and groans. Why, Lord, why? Now, he has no idea what the Lord is up to. And it's just this profound, great evil. And yet the Lord is working all these things, not only for the salvation of Jacob and his family, which would have died in famine, but also Egypt. All these Egyptians get to hear the word of the Lord. And Luther talks about that, how the Lord has bigger things in mind. If things would have gone like Jacob wanted and like Jacob prayed, then maybe Joseph would have been the head of the family and would have stayed there farming, and he would have generations, and that'd be great. But the Lord had bigger plans that were disguised and hidden under this great calamity and great evil. And so and this is how it is with the Lord. This is how he works. He works glory through cross. That's the pattern. It's and it's also then for us. So affliction comes and then glory. There's parallels, by the way, I think, to this raising of the widow's son, to the raising of the widow's son at Nain. This is Luke 7. So Luke is especially pulling all these parallels out there. But remember at Nain, which I don't know how close Sidon and Nain are. I can't remember where just the geography of Nain, but the widow's bringing her son out and Jesus stops and says, young man, I say to you, arise. Whoop. And he's up and he gives her back to his mother. Same thing happens here with Elijah. He gives this boy back to his mother.
Yeah, what an amazing thing that the Lord does, pointing forward to the resurrection, capital R resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died, risen, and will never die again. With about a minute, Pastor Wolfmuller, help us to wrap things up on this text. Point us to Jesus from 1 Kings 17.
Well, the Lord is the true God, and all these idolatrous false gods of power are impotent. But the Lord who is crucified is also the Lord who's raised and the one who brings life also to us and sets us then, by his death and resurrection, sets us free from the fear of death and gives us the absolute confidence that we belong to him in life and in death. And he will bring us through all these troubles to the resurrection, where we'll see Jesus face to face and also meet Elijah and the widow and her son and talk to them about these things as well. God be praised for that.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller serves at St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings 17, verses 8 to 24. Pastor Wolfmuller, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 17, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin reading 1 Kings 18, when Elijah goes back to Israel at the word of the Lord. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.